All right. Am I on? I'm on. Coo. How's everyone doing? Good morning. Yeah, tough crowd. But it's a great privilege of mine to speak, or I guess to be on this side of the sanctuary. If you're new here, I'm sorry to disappoint. I'm not Pastor Kim, as Pastor Jason said. I'm one of the pastoral interns, Eric. Just Eric, actually. And please come back next week to hear Pastor Kim Peach. Anyway, if you guys have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. And we'll be specifically looking at verses 4 to 11, but for some context, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, actually. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you guys a brief context of this passage. This passage captures a desperate prayer from a desperate man. And the reason why we decided to look at prayer particularly this morning is because the elders want Lighthouse Community Church to be a church marked by a desperate dependence upon God through prayer. And there's no greater way to be more dependent upon God than on your knees. And so please turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's in there, I assure you. Let's look at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was cupbearer to the king." May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Would you guys pray with me real quick? Father in heaven, you are good and you love this church. And we can come only not because of our merits, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And God, we beg of you for help this morning as we come to hear from you through your words. This passage, Father, is about you. And so, Lord, we plead that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts that we may understand you, and in so doing, increase your glory and our joy and our fellowship and communion with you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. They are the words of old Scottish dead pastor Robert Murray McShane. Do these words characterize you? Do these words characterize you? You know, it's pretty easy to figure out where someone is with the Lord by how they pray. It might even tell you everything you might need to know about them. One of the ways to test spiritual integrity is to examine your private prayer life. Whether you pray, how you pray, what you pray for reveals a whole lot about your relationship with God and ultimately who you think God is. Is he the God who will answer? Is he the God who will provide? Is he the God whom I trust? And is he the God whom I desperately need? What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. This morning we're uncomfortably confronted with Nehemiah, the cupbearer, who exemplify these words exactly. This man showed that he knew God by how he prayed to God. And his disposition towards opposition tells you everything that you need to know about him. His relationship with God, his priorities. It puts everything that he subsequently does into its proper perspective. It tells you what he thinks about pursuing the completion of a task that is humanly impossible. The rebuilding of a wall. And how he even contemplates a task such as this begins first on his knees. A prayer desperate for God tells you a whole lot about a person and his relationship with God. Nehemiah desperately prays. But why? Why would desperate prayer be the characteristic of Nehemiah the cupbearer? What made Nehemiah go so desperately on his knees? Allow me to set the stage. It's 445 BC. Nehemiah receives word from his brother that Jerusalem, his hometown, one of its walls, had been broken, and its walls lies in rubbles. And so obviously, Nehemiah wants the wall rebuilt. But there are a couple minor snags to the rebuilding of this project. The first snag is that Nehemiah needs to change the mind of the greatest and most powerful man on the Eastern Hemisphere, King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. 20 years prior, when the Jews attempt to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, this very same king stops the rebuilding, penalizing any Jew who attempts to continue because he saw the rebuilding of the wall as an act of rebellion. And as the most powerful man alive, there's no way that this guy would let rebellion fly under his radar. And so for 20 years, while the wall remains in rubbles, God's people remain defenseless, continually existing as the object of derision and attack from every other ethnic group. So now, Nehemiah's plight makes a bit more sense. His people are in danger and in need of help. But who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah, let me remind you, wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't even an intern grooming for pastoral ministry. Nehemiah just happened to be one of the butlers to the most powerful man alive. And so how do you convince the most powerful man on earth to overturn his decision when you're an absolute nobody? How do you convince President Obama to overturn a policy when you're a nobody? It's humanly impossible. But there are some of you this morning probably thinking, okay, I sympathetically know Nehemiah's problem, but let's be honest here. This was Nehemiah's problem. It doesn't really concern me. But it has everything to do with you. Because just like Nehemiah, you have needs that you know can only be met by God and can't be met by anyone else. You want God to eliminate this alarming spot on your liver. You want God to save your job because your skill set may become obsolete. You want God to heal your little girl or your little boy from illness. You want God to save your volatile marriage. You want God to save your unbelieving family member. You want God to help you love people better. You want God to help you survive simply another day at work. You want God to stop this destructive sin. And these are impossible requests because only God can grant these things. And then suddenly you find yourself not too far removed from Nehemiah's situation at all, continually begging and pleading at God's throne because there is no one else that you can turn to. And so by now we can understand a bit why Nehemiah responds to this situation with such desperation. It's because he's faced with a humanly impossible situation. But is that the only problem? Is that the only snag? What makes Nehemiah's needs and your needs really impossible? Think about how Nehemiah and the Jews landed themselves in this situation in the first place. The reason why Nehemiah and the Jews ended up in this situation is because they had rebelled against God's love and rule in their lives. They were the objects of God's love and covenant. But in response to this love, the Jews defied God and followed after every single idolatry known to humankind. And Nehemiah, the cupbearer, belongs to this heritage of idolatrous Jews who got kicked out of their land because they defied God. But to carry this kind of sinful and shameful past history, this persistent track record of damnable sin and idolatry, leads you to think, on what basis can any Jew, even the best of Jews, like Nehemiah, ask God for anything, let alone such an impossible request? Nehemiah is faced with an impossible situation, not just because he's a nobody, but because he's also unworthy. Nehemiah has no claim to the king, but most importantly, he has no claim to God. But this sounds familiar. It sounds like us. Some of you carry a track record of sins so horrifying that it feels like the sins you committed a year ago happened just yesterday. Some of you found it even difficult this morning to come to church because of your failure to love your wife or your husband. Just like the Jews, we too have sinful and shameful past histories. Just like Nehemiah, we too belong to a heritage of idolatry. You and I are unworthy and undeserving of everything because we have sinned against God. No one is worthy. So it begs the question, how do you ask God for anything, especially when you least deserve it? How do you ask God for anything, especially when you least deserve it? Everyone in this sanctuary this morning has needs. All of you guys have needs, I know. You have requests that ultimately God can only meet. What makes prayer impossible isn't that our requests are too hard to grant. It's that we don't deserve it. Prayer is impossible because we are undeserving. And that's why all of us need to hear from Nehemiah this morning. We are undeserving beggars with a myriad of needs. So how can you ask God for anything, let alone the impossible, especially when you least deserve it? How can you ask God for the impossible, especially when you least deserve it? Nehemiah's prayer answers this very question. We can bring our impossible requests to God by pleading God's character, God's promises, and God's mercy. That's our key idea this morning. And so three reminders, Nehemiah's prayer displays three reminders for impossible requests. The first reminder is plead God's character. Plead God's character. Look at how Nehemiah begins his prayer in verse 5. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You guys know how in the Middle Ages, servants would approach kings with words like, Your Highness or Your Majesty. They weren't arbitrary words. They were a recognition of royal status, an acknowledgement of who they were as individuals. And if you were to take a brief glance through the prayers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find something very similar. You'll find that most of the prayers drip of one common but very profound trait. Almost every single prayer in the Bible begins with an acknowledgement of God's status. Almost every single prayer in the Bible begins with a grand vision of who God is. Why? Why does prayer begin with a grand vision of God? Because what you believe about this God will determine how you pray. What you believe about God will determine how you pray. What you believe about God will determine your praying priorities. What you believe about God will determine why you pray, even. And so Nehemiah can bring to his God this massive, this impossible request, because this is the God who can move mountains if he wanted to. And so that's the reason why Nehemiah begins this way at the beginning of verse 5, when he says, O Lord God of heaven. It wasn't fancy rhetoric. Every time a Jewish exile uttered these words, they were acknowledging that their God wasn't some deity like the rest of the localized pagan deities confined to the Middle East. It was a title that recognized God's comprehensive sovereignty, in which his rule is over all kingdoms and all empires, all peoples, all human hearts, under the vast canopy of heaven. Nehemiah was well aware of what Solomon said in Proverbs 21, verse 1, where he says, The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It's why Jesus instructed his disciples with these four words, Our Father in heaven. It isn't a reminder of God's location. It's a reminder of God's status and sovereignty over all the affairs of humankind. Nehemiah knew that God's rule has no bounds and extends beyond human hearts and kingdoms and even into the hearts of unbelieving world rulers. And so what he does is he places this king's heart into the hands of the King of Kings. So Nehemiah continues to address God as the great and awesome God. About a year ago, we took our youth group to watch a movie, the Lego movie. And to say that our youth group boys loved it is a severe understatement. And what propelled the popularity of this movie was this very, catchy and very annoying song called Everything is Awesome. And one of our youth group boys, who will remain nameless, Kevin Iyama, immortalized the song by literally singing it every Friday night without fail for at least 3 months. And one Friday evening during youth group, I interrupted Kevin as he was singing this song, and I said, Kevin, if everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome. And then he stares blankly at me for, I don't know, maybe half a second. And he just continues singing, Everything is awesome. Nearly everything today is awesome. That new MacBook is awesome. That movie is awesome. That video game is awesome. But if everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome, including God. To be awesome means to inspire fear and dread to the point that it immobilizes someone. The great God is the God so great who can immobilize the most powerful human being on the planet. And it is with this vision of God that motivates Nehemiah to pray this unworthy request against all odds. All prayer begins with God. Beloved, don't ever divorce theology from prayer as if theology somehow makes prayer too academic. Your knowledge of God drives prayer. And if God isn't the starting point of our praying, then our perceived emotional needs will become the drivers and the sole focus of our praying. What do your prayers reveal to you about God? What do your prayers reveal to you about your priorities, about God's priorities? Are your prayers concerned mainly about God's priorities or your priorities? And so Nehemiah continues and says that God is also the God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, God always upholds his end of the relationship. God is the kind of God who makes good on his promises through thick and thin. God is the kind of God who is unwaveringly loyal to those whom he sets his affections upon. God isn't just the God who is sovereign over all, though he is. God isn't just the God who reduces all other kings to nothing, though he is. He is also the God who is ever loyal to those whom he sets his affections upon. And it is with this understanding that Nehemiah prays boldly and expectantly, despite everything that is stacked against him. Is this the kind of God that you beg to? Or is this kind of the kind of God that you beg to, only a God who only answers prayers that you think are only within your reach? A God whom we think would never dare, who only answers safe prayers because he's a God whom we would never dare grant our requests. And the point that I'm making here isn't that the more we beg God, the more God will acquiesce necessarily, because sometimes God will not grant what we pray for. The point of this verse ultimately isn't to answer why God didn't answer in the way we desired. But its point is far simpler and much more poignant. Are we dependent upon God? Are we dependent upon God? Do we really trust God when we pray? Do we pray thinking that God will act? Is he a big God theoretically, but a small God practically? Is God big in our minds, but small in our lives? When we pray, beloved, nothing never happens. Nothing never happens when we pray. And it's with this recognition of who God is that we begin to see what seems so impossible, not so impossible after all. Suddenly, all the burdens that you bring to God start looking less and less impossible. The salvation of your unbelieving spouse, coworker, the neighborhood Mormon suddenly becomes less impossible. Genuine heart change and systemic sinful habits suddenly become less impossible. A prospective job opportunity in a competitive industry suddenly becomes less impossible. The recovery of failing health suddenly becomes less impossible. Praying for the seemingly impossible suddenly becomes less impossible. But it's with a greater comprehension of God's character and his greatness that leads to a new grasp of our own sinfulness. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. How do you ask God for the impossible? Especially when you least deserve it. Especially when you can't appeal to your own merit because simply you don't have any. Can you leverage God by your imperfections? And the answer is no. Which brings us and leads us to our second reminder this morning. The second reminder, plead God's promises. Plead God's promises. Look at verses 8 to 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Beloved, here's what is so encouraging. Because while it is true that Nehemiah comes before God empty-handed, he doesn't come before God uninvited. There was a season in my life when I was chronically getting into trouble. I was probably around 7 or 8. I would either mess with my sisters, pull the plants out of my mom's garden, make fun of elementary school teachers behind their backs and getting in trouble for doing so. Needless to say, I was getting into trouble a lot. And because I was at that age, I would often get spanked with a I would get spanked with a chicken feather duster by my parents. And if you had really Chinese parents, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And I don't have much time to explain what this duster was, but it was, suffice to say, it was very painful. But for some reason, one day my parents told me that they weren't going to discipline me by spanking me anymore. And so I tested it out and I messed with my sisters on purpose. And lo and behold, I knew it was too good to be true because only moments later, my behind was moments away from being whacked by this painfully, deceptively painful disciplining device. But right before my parents spanked me, I told them, wait, do you remember what you told me? Do you remember what you promised? You promised not to spank me. And so my parents relented. But the purpose of this story isn't to illustrate how to get out of a needed spanking. Its purpose is actually to illustrate exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah is quoting God's promises to God himself. God, you proved faithful to your word because when we obeyed you, you blessed. And when we disobeyed, you cursed. But Lord, remember what you also promised. That if we repent from our sins and return to you, you would forgive us and restore us fully in the land of promise, which includes the rebuilding of this broken wall. Nehemiah quotes God to God. The Puritan Thomas Manton once said, "Show God his handwriting. He is tender of his word." We think God wants us to say, I believe in you. But in reality, what he really wants to hear us say is, I believe you. I trust you. Show God his handwriting. Plead to God's promise, plead to God his promises, because he is tender of his word. I was doing a search of how many promises that God makes in the Bible. It's inconclusive. Some say 3,000, some say 7,000, some say 9,000. In other words, no one really knows. But let's say it was half true. Let's say 3,000 was half true. There are 1,500 promises in the Bible. Do you know 20 of them? Do you know 10 of them? Today, set aside some time to pray. And when you pray today, pray only for things that God in his word has already promised. It may last only 10 minutes, but I promise you, I assure you, that it will prove to be of far greater effect. When you pray, pray with a Bible spread open. But again, how can we have confidence that God will hear us? Especially when we can't leverage God with our disobedience. Look in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. It's because if you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to God. You belong to God. You're his child. What Nehemiah is really saying is, help us, God, not because we are good, but because we are yours. You belong to God. And if you're a child, if you're a parent this morning, you know exactly what Nehemiah is saying. Short of denying Jesus Christ, you would do anything for your son. You would do anything for your daughter, even if they had broken your heart. Why? Because they belong to you. Because you have already given them everything. Because ultimately, they are yours. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: because God is the living God, he can answer, or he can hear. Because he is the loving God, he will hear. Because he is our covenant God, he has bound himself to hear. God has made you and I his own. Do you pray like this? For unworthy and impossible things, especially when you can't leverage him by your own obedience. It is the promises of God in Scripture that encourages us to pray that he who did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? How do you ask God for the impossible, especially when you least deserve it? Plead God's character and plead God's promises. Third reminder this morning. Plead God's mercy. Plead God's mercy. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What's Nehemiah really after? The rebuilding of a wall. But what are the obstacles? Nehemiah is a nobody. And he's also unworthy. And so what does Nehemiah ask? God, be favorable to me and give me success to change this man's mind. Now look at the last half of verse 11. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This isn't coincidence, beloved. This is merciful providence. This is mercy. This is God already acting on Nehemiah's behalf, even when he doesn't deserve it. Is it not God's mercy that Nehemiah just happens to be a wine server to the most important person alive on the planet? Nehemiah was sovereignly and mercifully placed there. Nehemiah has the king's ear because he ultimately had God's ear. That's why Nehemiah prays with confidence. God mercifully listened. What this passage shows us is a desperate man asking for God to do the impossible because he knew God's mercy. He knew God's mercy. What encouraged Nehemiah to boldly and desperately pray this prayer wasn't because he was good, beloved, but because he knew God's mercy. And it's the kind of encouragement that you're going to need when you pray. It reminds me of the kind of encouragement that the author of Hebrews gives to his readers in Hebrews 4:16. So I want you guys to put your finger in Nehemiah just for a second, real quick, and turn to Hebrews 4:16. Since Jesus has paid for our sins, the author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus has died for you, you have direct access to God's own throne. Can you believe that? You have direct access to God's own throne. And not just that. This isn't just any throne. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace, meaning what? It isn't a throne for the worthy. It's a throne for the unworthy. God's throne is accessible to the greatest and most notorious sinners like you and me. But what Hebrews 4:16 says in the Greek, which isn't apparent in the English, is let us keep on continually approaching boldly the throne of grace. And what this means is that you never ever have to fear that you will ever wear God out with your requests. Beloved, you never ever have to fear that finally you will use up your allotment of mercy and grace that God has set aside for you, as if God will say to you, no more, that's enough, I'm through with you. There's nothing left for you. Every single day, you need to make it your habit to run to Him. And it's to this God that Nehemiah desperately begs of and appeals to. It's why Nehemiah can pray this prayer. God's mercy is the reason why we should pray for the salvation of our unbelieving family members. God's mercy is the reason why we should ask God to change our sinful habits, our spouse's sinful habits. God's mercy is the reason why we should ask God to open our barren wombs. God's mercy is the reason why we should boldly ask God to help us lovingly correct our children. God's mercy is the reason why you should not just ask for impossible things, but for mundane, everyday things. God's mercy, beloved. God's mercy. God's mercy is the reason why you should pray boldly and pray often. God's mercy is a reason why I have a list of things that I'm asking God to do in 2015. And so here's a list of the things I'm asking God to do in 2015. I'm asking God that His glory would increase and that we as a church would decrease. I'm pleading that God would somehow help you obey the commands and implications of this passage this morning. I'm begging God that the gospel that Lighthouse Community Church undeservedly possesses wouldn't be kept for herself, but shared with the rest of the city of Torrance and unto the ends of the world. I'm praying that the individuals who walk through this building's doors would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm praying that the Plano Church Plant would serve to be a powerful gospel witness. I'm praying that our missionaries in the far ends of the world, in places like Uganda and South Sudan, would joyfully persevere as they serve God apart from their church family. I'm praying that our youth would supernaturally love and sacrifice for others in ways that Jesus did. I'm praying for all these things. And you might be thinking, Eric, these are preposterous and ambitious requests. I mean, the audacity of such requests, they're impossible. You don't deserve them. And you're right. They are. I don't deserve them. But don't you see? Don't you see This is exactly what this prayer is. It's a prayer of the undeserving. It's the prayer of the unworthy. You and I are undeserving. And I'm at the head of the line. And this is what you and I need this morning. Mercy. God's mercy. But some of you this morning are wondering, how is mercy the answer? How can mercy be the answer, especially if I don't deserve it? It's a good question. If you're not a Christian in this room today, you don't deserve mercy. You deserve hell. You deserve God's wrath because you have sinned against God. You have defied God's loving rule over your life, and as a result, you will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. But mercy can be the answer for you today because God had no mercy on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God didn't spare Jesus so that you would be spared. God himself, in all of his perfections, left the comforts and glories of heaven to stand in the line of the human race, distinguished by the disease of sin. Can you believe this? The only deserving one dies for the undeserving. The Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, so identifies himself with the human race that he stands among the human race and is crushed and crucified on the cross, fully absorbing in himself the penalty that we deserve, God's wrath. And if anyone who would but believe in this Jesus will receive mercy, God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ is ultimately what makes prayer possible. I heard a story about how someone had attended a counseling session with a pastor, it's not at Lighthouse. And when the counseling had ended, the pastor suggested that they go on their knees and plead for God's grace and mercy. But when the pastor had said these words, the counselee's face looked polite, but unimpressed, as if prayer was the best that this pastor could do. Is that the best that this pastor can do? The grace and mercy of God? You kidding me? That's it? And I'll never forget what this pastor said. It's all that I have to give to you. The grace and mercy of God. And you're profoundly mistaken if you need anything else. This is who we are. Desperate. And this is what we need. Mercy. God's mercy. Beloved, do you need mercy this morning? Do you need mercy this morning? If you're anything like me, you need mercy just about every moment of your life, every second of your life. But here's the good news for those who need mercy. There's mercy to be found for your needs at God's throne. And there's mercy to be found for your sins at God's right hand, Jesus. God's mercy is what we need. And it's what we can have in prayer. And so it's my prayer that Lighthouse Community Church would go on her knees often, desperate, undeserving yet confident, in our secret rooms, to beg of God at his throne of grace and to lay hold of his promises in Scripture, so that we too might find the abundance of scraps this man so desperately needed and undeservingly received. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Will you guys pray with me? Father in heaven, we come unworthy and we come desperate to you. Desperate beggars we are, and we come needy and empty-handed. But Father, we're also reminded that we don't come uninvited. Thank you for saving us in the person of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we may be able to enter the throne of grace with boldness and bring to you our needs. And so we come to you only because we know you are the only one who can provide mercy. And God, we plead and beg of your help now today that you would grant us mercy to see prayer as the means by which we receive your grace and your mercy.